And so I shared a little bit about this part of our adventure in Israel last week, but I'll go a little bit more into detail today. You know, Israel is a place where the geography changes very quickly. If you are in Jerusalem, it's not as if you're in a fertile rainforest. That's not the case in Jerusalem. But there's plenty of vegetation, and especially in the spring, it's a fertile place. If you head a few valleys to the south, you get into Bethlehem, and there's also vegetation there, but less so. And then a few more valleys to the south, and you get to this place called Herodion, which is this ancient archaeological site where a famous architect by the name of King Herod built a palace. He took a hill and through slaves primarily, dug up that hill, and moved all of its dirt onto another hill to make the second hill taller, tall enough so that his palace, which is we're standing at the top of that hill, from his palace window, he could see Jerusalem off in the distance. Herod was quite an impressive cat, again, architecturally, engineering, and engineering feats, but he was a maniacal nut job in a lot of other ways. But anyway, from Herodion, you can look this way, and you can see it's kind of green. Olive groves are down in the trees, down at the bottom of the hill. That's Bethlehem first, kind of over that first mountain, and then Jerusalem would be way in the distance if it was a clear day. So kind of green if you're looking this way to the north, but if you turn to the south, it's greenish for this first little bit, but then you can see it starts to turn brown. We get into the Judean wilderness. So geography changes really quickly. And David, King David, wrote this, Psalm 63, while he was in the Judean wilderness. This is what the Judean wilderness looks like. It's just rock. Rock and dirt. And he said, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." Now you step foot into this dry and parched land, and suddenly this psalm takes on new life. It means something different. And the people of Israel certainly would have understood what it would have been like to be in this parched land, the Judean wilderness. We went hiking one day in the Judean wilderness. This is us up in the rocks. There ain't much here, is there? It's pretty barren, just desert. But all of a sudden, you turn a corner and you find this rushing, living water. And a little bit further upstream, you get to this, a waterfall. Now, we were, you know, here just moments ago. And you turn a corner and you find this incredible beauty and life. In fact, there are things growing there that you never could have expected. And so this theme of dryness and parchedness and of living water, again, when you step foot in these places, takes on new meaning. We had plenty of water to drink. We were carrying water, and yet you could sense something about this space in En-Gedi. This life, this opportunity, the hope that water bring. And again, when Jesus says, "I'm the living water," or Isaiah says this in Isaiah 35, this is God painting a picture of what is to come. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." See, there's this renewal coming. What will happen? Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where a jackal once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. The grass was so prevalent around this Getty, this wadi, that we actually, they carved a tunnel out of it that we walked through. This is us walking through on the way upstream towards another waterfall. Jesus says, "I'm the living water." God's promise is that life will spring up out of the places that are dead. This is our promise to us today as well. So a short little story connects a little bit to what we're talking about today as I share some of my experience over the last few months. But before we go any further, let me just pray, if I could, for us and for our time here in these next few moments. God, we pray simply that out of our dry, parched places, out of the places in us that are like rock, that are hardened and barren. You would do a work so that living water would flow from those places. You would do a miracle and transform those things in us from death to life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke 15, I'm going to read a story you've no doubt heard before. You can listen or you can read. Totally up to you. It's not on the screen. Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate now.' So the father divided his property between his two sons. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father interrupted him and said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is God's word to us, friends. Well, you know, over the last few months while I've been on sabbatical, we've been to Israel, we've been to Seattle, we've had some great experiences, but perhaps what I have been most fortunate to be exposed to is an ancient and foundational Christian idea. An idea that I wish it hadn't taken me this long to figure out or to think about deeply and carefully for myself. And the idea is this: that growth, transformation, if you want to put it this way, becoming a Christian requires knowing God and knowing self. Knowing God and knowing self. Now, that first part, I think we understand, right? If we are to be a Christian, of course, we must know God, love God, serve God, worship God. That we get. It's the self part that doesn't get talked about very often. At least not for me. And yet, listen to what people wiser than at least myself from the long line of Christian thinking have said about this. Grant, this is Augustine's prayer, grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know thee. John Calvin. A lot of us don't always love John Calvin, but actually I think we have a problem with the people who come after John Calvin and tease out Calvin's teaching, but whatever. This is what Calvin said. I think it's spot on. Nearly the whole of sacred doctrine, everything we think about, the world, ourselves, God, how all those things work together, the purposes of life, all of that consists in these two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. This is Thomas Merton. I love Thomas Merton. He says this, there's only one problem on which all my existence, my peace, and my happiness depend. This is it, he says. This is everything, to discover myself and discovering God. If I find God, I will find myself. And if I find my true self, I will find God. Are you tracking here? We have to know God, yes. We also have to know ourselves. One more here. This is from David Benner, who wrote this little gem, The Gift of Being Yourself. I read this while on sabbatical. It was not on my original reading list. I'm so glad someone pointed me to it, and I would highly recommend it to anyone. He writes this, Christian spirituality involves a transformation of the self. Well, of course it does, we would say. Jesus says you have to be born again. Paul says we're new creations. Yes, Christian spirituality involves a transformation of the self that occurs only when God and self are both deeply known. Have you ever known anyone who has knowledge of God but not knowledge of themselves? They know all of the right things, perhaps theologically. They know the right things to do as a Christian, but when you look at their life, there's something missing, something out of sync. There's a lack of maturity that's visible in their character or in their words or in the way that they behave because they don't know themselves. They've never looked deeply within. I think in a lot of ways this is me. But you see, one of the things I've learned over the last few months is just how easy it is to not know yourself. Or to put it maybe a little differently, to only know part of yourself. Benner says this, I think this is very helpful. We tend to think of ourselves as a single unified self, but in truth we are a family of many part selves. Does this make sense? Are you tracking here? Let me give you some examples from my life. All right? There are parts of my life, myself, my being, my identity, that I like to make public to you. Parts of myself that I'm comfortable with and that I don't mind sharing with the world. In fact, I often intentionally try to make these parts of myself known to you. I hold them up. I display them as humbly as possible, right? Right? There are parts of myself. We all have different parts of ourselves. So for me, I don't mind sharing with you the hard-working self that is in Chris DeBlay. That's a value. That's a part of my being that has been celebrated over the years and that people pat me on the back for, and it's received lots of recognition, so I don't mind showing that to you. Fits into the American kind of culture of this rugged individualism and rolling up your sleeves. And so, yeah, I show that hard-working self. I show the accomplish-a-lot self. Hey, have you seen what I did today? I never say that quite, of course, but I do in ways that are pretty, again, clever and subtle and humble-ish. Share with you, you know, how I've accomplished a lot. I don't mind sharing that part of myself, or that I'm dependable, which, by the way, being dependable or hardworking or even accomplishing things is not a bad thing. But these are parts of myself I'm very comfortable letting you see. And on the flip side, there are parts of myself that I don't want you to see, that I don't make public, at least not intentionally. And when they do get out, I'm embarrassed. I try to cover those parts up, like my pleasing self. I'm a people pleaser. I kind of joke with you. Hey, I'm just a people pleaser, you know, just trying to make everybody happy. I'll talk about it in those terms. But in truth, there's a deep part of me that will do almost anything to get you to like me. I don't want you to see that. I don't want you to know that about me. There's the need for attention self, the part of myself that likes it when people are looking at me and talking about me, as long as it's positive. You know, I don't mind that. There's a part of me that worries that you'll think I'm incompetent. It's a deep part of my being that worries that you'll think I don't have what it takes, or that I'm a screw up somehow. I don't let those things be known. I like to elevate the things, the parts of myself that I'm proud of or that get recognition or that fit within kind of the social norms, but other parts I keep hidden. In fact, oh boy, there are parts of my being that I've hidden for so long, I don't even know they're there. There are parts of your being that you're probably not aware of either. Maybe you were at one point, but you've buried them so deeply, you keep pushing them away every time they show up, that you kind of forget. Now, you are all very smart people. If you're tracking this morning, you're probably asking yourself a very important question. Hold on. If the Christian life is discovered through knowing God and knowing what? Good, knowing self. Half of you are there. Good. But there are parts of ourselves that are hidden even to us. How in the world do we move ahead? I'll offer a few ideas. One is therapy. Did you know, I shared this before we left on sabbatical, built into the grant was a weekly counseling appointment for me. I wondered as I shared that, in fact, I didn't kind of want to share that with you, because I worried that you might not all think I'm very competent, right? That I have some problem that I have to go get sorted out in therapy. I didn't really want to share that with you. And that just highlights the stigma that is around therapy. Oh, you're in therapy. Oh, enough of that. Can we just maybe try to agree? Enough of that. It's been one of the greatest gifts of these last 3 months, period. And that relationship has helped me uncover parts of myself that I otherwise wanted to keep buried. Okay. Therapy, very helpful. I've also had a couple of very trusted, wise spiritual friendships. I can't see some of the things buried deep in me, but other people can. It's not like they're not there. The people who know me well can call them out to me. Do you have anyone in your life who can do that? Do you have a spiritual friend? A trusted voice? Therapy, wise spiritual friendships, I think those can be helpful in uncovering these parts of ourselves. And then also, I think we follow the psalmist's lead who said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out any hurtful way in me and lead me along the path of everlasting life." So I think the psalmist helps highlight something we perhaps already know or have heard, but we need to be reminded of it, that to know ourselves, our whole selves, a courageous vulnerability is needed. This is courageous vulnerability. Inviting God in to search out every part of you. That takes courage and a great deal of vulnerability. But the psalmist does it, and in doing so finds healing and life, which reminds me of the story we read at the very beginning this morning. Let me point out a couple of things from that very familiar parable that I think connect to some of the stuff we're talking about here today. These two sons in this story, I would argue, represent different selves that show up in our lives. And by our lives, I mean all of our lives. I mean that these two sons show up in all of us. I'm just going to call it out there. You can tell me if I'm wrong. If you don't have one of them in use, thank God. But I think most of us probably do. That younger son who said to his father, "Give me my share of the estate, you dead man," but not dead man. I mean, that's essentially what he's saying, right? "You're as good as dead to me, Dad. Give me my share of the inheritance." Well, in those words, he reveals an arrogant self, a prideful self, a demanding self, among other things. The older son, who's outside, unwilling to come into this party, "How could you give the son this fattened calf? You've never even given me a goat. I've done everything you've ever asked me to do." Well, in him we see this, the jealous self, the vindictive self, the insecure self. How do the two sons in this story show up in your life? Let's just think about that for a minute. How do these two sons show up in your life? You may have to think about that for a while, because it's interesting, isn't it, that in this parable, both of these sons spend time hiding. The younger son hides by physically leaving home. He's running away from parts of himself that are broken and in need of redemption, and he thinks that he can bury those things, those broken parts of himself, in self-centered pleasure and indulgence. It's possible to heap enough other stuff on top of life to keep those things down. And the older son, while physically present, has so buried his resentment, his self-righteousness, and his pain that he remains distant and hidden. This is what you and I do. We want to hide part of ourselves. But as this parable helps us see, hiding never leads to wholeness. Transformation comes by bringing our whole selves to the table, which is exactly what the Father invites us to do. Notice these things about God, the Father, in this parable. Number one, God is fully aware of who you are, all of you. Did any part of these sons surprise the Father? Catch the father off guard? Did the father go, "Oh, I didn't know that was true of you"? The father doesn't seem to be surprised. God knows who you are, all of who you are. And while knowing that about you, God invites all of you to the feast. I used to think that the only things that God invited to the feast were the good parts about myself. Good luck trying to define exactly what is the good parts about yourselves, because we're just not quite that cleanly cut into good and bad. That's maybe a whole other conversation. But I used to think, well, God would let this part of me in. This part it's okay to bring to the table. It is clear that every part of ourselves is invited to come in. The older son, with all of his junk, is invited in. Not before he's gotten his act together, but as he is, all of him. And the son, the younger son, if you think he's like now some perfectly put together human being just because he's come home, think again. You don't think he had issues still? He did, and yet he's brought into the feast, all of him. I want you to do a little quick exercise with me, and if you would, just close your eyes. Humor me here. Close your eyes and imagine a huge banquet table. And God is there as the host. Can you imagine, can you see God inviting all of you to that table? Are there parts of you that you just don't think would ever be allowed in or would ever have a seat? That table is for all of you. All right, you can open your eyes. You may be asking, well, why? Why does God invite all of me? Because God loves you with a depth and a persistence and an intensity beyond your imagination. Oh, yeah, I know, Chris. I've heard that before. I've been in church. I get it. I'm not sure we do. I'm not sure I did. I'm not sure I still do. I think I'm still figuring this out. The depth and persistence and intensity of God's love for me. See, throughout my life, I've elevated some parts of me, made them public, let them be known, and then I've kept other parts hidden. I've been ashamed of them. I've done my best to keep them covered up. But God's love is substantial enough, persistent enough, deep enough to envelop all of you, not just the parts you like. And if you and I are willing to bring our whole selves, it's then, and I wonder if it isn't only then that we really encounter grace. Grace meets us when we lay down every part of ourselves. Let me read this quote to close our time here. Christian spirituality involves acknowledging all of our part selves, exposing them to God's love, and letting Him weave them into the new person He is making. To do this, we must be willing to welcome those ignored parts as full members of the family of self, giving them space at the family table and slowly allowing them to be softened and healed by love and integrated into the whole person we are becoming. We must give them space at the table. We're going to practice that right now. We're going to do two things to help, in just simple, small ways, us do what the psalmist did and invite God to search us, all of us, so that we might be made whole. We're going to share communion in just a moment. As we do, as we take bread and cup, I want to invite you to allow your whole self to share in the meal, to remember that all of you is invited to come. But before we do that, we're going to have just a few minutes here to reflect and confess and to lay down and surrender our whole selves. And Andy's going to lead us in a prayer of confession. Again, with some space in between each piece. He'll say the first part, and then we together will say the bolded second part, and then there will be a brief time of silence again for us to just reflect. So let's pray this together, and then we'll share in this meal.
conversation